We'll see. All right. This morning, the Great Awakening. We just had Easter. So what happens next? We kind of covered a little bit last week, but I want to do this week and next week. I want to deal with the appearances that Jesus had and then the ascension. But then we're going to go into the book of Acts. So the ascension is going to dovetail into the book of Acts, and we're going to kind of start to walk through, see how far we get. I'm not going to do absolute hyper detail because that'll take forever for that kind of a book. But I'm going to draw out some of the highlights that I found quite interesting and things that I have experienced a fresh perspective on. And today's got a little bit difficult because there were some verses that can't be right because that translation is just awful. You'll see when I get there. But it forced me to look for a better answer, and there was one, thank goodness, because I'm thinking, this is not reconciled with the Jesus I know. So, again, you'll see when I get there. But for now, there was a couple things that made me pause and ponder this week. What I've been doing, I have about 10 or 15 of them that I find every week. It's just a pattern, and I'm only showing you five of them now, so the rest will be posted online on Facebook. If you want to see the ones, if you don't have Facebook, you want to see them, just let me know and I'll email them to you. But here's a couple that got me going. You cannot see your reflection in boiling water. Similarly, you cannot see truth in a state of anger. When the water is calm, clarity comes. I think this is just a life lesson for all of us. Making a heated decision, where you're having a theological debate, you're having a technical debate, you're having a dinner debate, spaghetti. You know, like all these things. And calming down matters. I thought it was really good. This is from Kenneth Tanner. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, not because of being pushed into this, but because the revelation of love, the love of God will buckle our knees. Oh yeah, how many times have we kind of felt like we have to force this good news on people? It's our job. We're responsible for the world. You're not. You aren't. The Holy Spirit is big enough to get anyone's attention. Just look at yourself. Richard Rohr. In the Gospels, you rarely see Jesus upset with sinners. Rather, what you see is Jesus upset with people who don't think they are sinners. Now, let me look at the word sinners for just a moment, because that word ticks me off too. And here's why. So my job is what? Some people call me a what? A pastor, right? So what do you do? I'm a pastor. And somebody else is a mechanic, a farmer. We got salespeople. We got, you name it, computer guru, artist. So, you know, it's based on what you do. And this word sinner has really plugged into that. It becomes an identity of what you do. And so we throw the term sinner, but it's not an identity term, and yet we flip it to identity. It's a behavior term. Sinning means missing the mark. Missing the mark of how God sees you and how you see yourself through God's eyes. And then you act accordingly. That's called sin. Not the actual labeled behaviors that we label sin. We've got to stop doing that. So am I a sinner? No. I'm a saint who sometimes sins. I'm often inconsistent with my true identity. That's why this word bugs me, but I like what he's doing here. He's calling out the arrogant. Those is actually the religious leaders of all people that he was calling out, not people who the religious people would call sinners, as in us versus them. That's what this is getting at. There is no us versus them. At all. Brian Zond writes, we all make errors in our theology, you and me both. So my recommendation is to err on the side of love. Why? Because God is not doctrine. God is not denomination. God is not war. God is not law. God is not hate. God is not hell. God is love. That's a powerful punch in one meme. I posted this at the beginning of the week. May we always run the risk of overemphasizing grace, for it is a risk that will never be realized. Oh, you're just too gracious. You know that if you say God's that gracious, that means anything goes and you can do whatever you want. Have you heard that before? I have. Usually as an accusation to greasy grace. It's a slippery slope. Yeah, actually those rides would be fun, you know. Phew. But you splash into a river of life. This whole idea that too much grace will lead people to sin more, it's the exact opposite. When you understand grace, your desires change and you'll be drawing away your attention from those things that distract you to loving Christ. And then what do you want to do? The real you, your true identity. You will want to love and please the Lord. That's the difference. It's so subtle. It took me years to figure that out. All right. Short meditation. Henry Nouwen. I love this one. This one's good. Trust unreservedly that you are loved. This is the beginning of grace. The word faith is often understood as accepting something you can't understand. People often say, such and such can't be explained. You simply have to believe it. However, when Jesus talks about faith, he means, first of all, to trust unreservedly that you are loved, so that you can abandon every false way of obtaining love. That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus that through faith in the descending love of God, we will be set free from anxiety and violence and will find eternal life. It's a question here of trusting in God's love. The Greek word for faith is pistis, which means literally trust. Whenever Jesus says to the people he has healed, your faith has saved you, he is saying that you have found new life because they have surrendered in complete trust to the love of God revealed in them. This is a non-transactional grace. It really is. Pretty profound. I hope you caught that. That one was rich. So let's get into the Great Awakening. What happens next? And this one to me is pretty exciting. Uh-oh. What happened next? We're going to talk about the pursuing, Jesus pursuing with love and the ascension. That's all going to be coming. But we're going to look at Mark 16. I'm going to give you from all the Gospels, we're going to compare all the Gospels on how they cover what happens next. Because I think seeing the comparison, your eyebrows may go up a couple of times going, oh, I didn't know that. Likely because you're only shown from one gospel or just two. But when you hear from all four, you start to go, wait, there's this guy leaves this stuff out. This one does two. He adds this. What? It's pretty cool. So in Mark 16, which is the last chapter of Mark, I thought I was supposed to have known that, but I quickly went to my Bible app and went, okay, right to the end, I'm going to assume Mark 20. Oh, 19? No. It just went down and finally there it was. So, yeah, different books have different lengths. The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. The most ancient manuscripts of Mark conclude with verse 8. Later manuscripts add one or both of the following endings. Bet you didn't know that. Mark has several endings, and it depends which translation or text that they bring it forward from. It's going to make a difference. So this is where I got upset towards the end of this one. But here we go. So they're too frightened. So then it continues. Imagine that being the end. Imagine that being the end. But here's the shorter ending. Then they briefly reported all of this to Peter and his companions. Afterwards, Jesus himself sent them out from east to west with a sacred and unfailing message of salvation that gives eternal life. Amen. That was the end. No talk of anything else. Boom. How do you like that? Okay, what could they have added? Let's take a look. And this is where I got upset. Only in one part, and you'll see. The longer ending. It's only another couple chapters. No, I'm kidding. After Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened. But when they told her When she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they did not believe her. So much for credibility and so much for rank. The cultural rank, and that is super annoying. Easter, the first message of Easter, begins with women, not men. And this is in a male-dominated culture, which it still is today in many ways, but it's slowly getting better and needs to get much better. Here we go. Afterward, he appeared in a different form to two of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country. They rushed back to tell the others, but no one believed them. There it is again. Wait a minute. Now it's two guys, and they didn't believe them. By the way, I think this is referring to the road to Emmaus, which we're going to kind of get to. They rushed back, but no one believed them. What is going on with this lack of belief? We always thought Thomas was the bad one. Oh, not until I put my fingers in his hand and put my hand in his side will I believe. I bet you he only said it while everybody else was thinking it too. Because it's just too big to be true. And I have a hunch in our culture, we might feel the exact same way. Oops. Still later, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together. And here's where I got upset. He rebuked them. So I went and looked in a whole bunch of translations. And most of them were saying, he really cussed them out. He really grilled them. He really rebuked. He really just grinded them for this. I'm thinking, this does not sound like Jesus. He didn't do that to anybody in anger. I was really having a hard time. Then one translation says he corrected them, which is a softer, different way of doing this. And then I'll keep going in just a minute. He corrected them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after they had been raised from the dead. So it's now one woman and two guys have said, hey, he's risen and you didn't believe. And he's saying, what's with your faith? What are you having a hard time with? Found this note, and there's a whole section I didn't add in, but this is the shortest summary I could find. However, this verse is not original to Mark. It is a summary of Luke 24, 36 to 44 and John 20, 19 to 29. Most likely, this was added in the form of a footnote or addendum, which was mistakenly absorbed into the text itself later by a scribe. If it's true, yay. If it's not true, we don't know. But to have that now in the menu item, how do I handle this? Jesus being seemingly irritated. Because we don't sense that his towards those who don't have faith. I have seen more love and compassion from Jesus towards those who struggle with faith. Because if he was ticked, we're in trouble. Because if he can do that there to disciples, what's he going to do to us? What if my faith is lacking? What if I doubt? So I have to be gravitationally pulled into a better hope-filled perspective on this. I'm just offering it out to you. That's how I'm seeing it now. You know, previously it's kind of like, oh, okay, just keep reading. Maybe that's why they don't use some of these texts when you hear these stories. I don't know. But to also know this was not part of the original works plays into it too. So the scribe, whoever wrote it, likely perceived and wrote it from that lens. So anyway, in Luke, now we're to the book of Luke. So that was Mark. Luke has a really cool story, which we've covered before at some point. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus. And I didn't know this, but Emmaus apparently had hot springs. It was a place of hot water, so it means a place of heat. So they're going to a spa. I don't know. It sounded funny. But it said 7 miles from Jerusalem. But after reading some more, it could have been 17 miles. So 7 or 17. It depends on which text and which translation it comes from. It was, yeah. So I thought, okay, because 10 miles makes a big difference because at the end of the story, they're coming back. It's pretty fun. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. And I love the many different translations, which I'm not going to share today because I think I've done it before. If you look at about 5 or 6, maybe 10 different translations, that whole line of God kept them from recognizing, there is a really neat supernatural thing going on. Remember, Jesus is in his resurrected body and does some freaky stuff. I don't get it, but something's happening here where his form didn't change, but they weren't allowed to see. I don't know what it was. Like, who knows? But something with their sight had changed, and God had prevented them from seeing. There's a lesson here. I think God still does that today. Prevents somebody from seeing because he has a different plan for when they're going to see. And some of us are trying to push the vision on people. Let's stop. Stop trying. It's a big lesson. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" As if he didn't know. I'm guessing he knew by now. I'm guessing. I don't know. They stopped short, sadness written across their faces, and then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days. Are you crazy? Where you been?" Jesus, what things? Seriously, there's more humor in the scriptures than you want to believe, but there's tons there. Jesus asked, "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all people." And you can hear their grief. You can hear their past tenseness. "But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him." So they knew who did it. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. Ahaha. Remember, we've been talking about misguided messiahship here? They were hoping for a savior like Moses, who would deliver them from Egypt, from oppressors. And they were hoping the Messiah would deliver them from the Romans. How about your religious leaders? You need deliverance from them. Here we go. This all happened 3 days ago. "Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report." Wait a minute. Didn't people not believe them? "They said his body was missing, and they'd seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of the men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the woman had said. Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people.'" Here's another translation problem. This is the New Living Translation, by the way, which is probably one of the easier to understand paraphrase-ish kind of translations. It's a good one. It's okay. But if you're going to study, it's not a good study Bible. Not a good study translation at all. "But he said to them, 'You foolish people.'" To me, that tone rings much of the earlier one where, you know, Jesus rebuked them. I'm thinking, this doesn't sit well. Passion Translation says, "Why are your hearts so slow to believe the words of the prophets?" I'm thinking, that sounds far more like a Hebrew speaking to other Hebrews, which is an Aramaic translation. I thought, okay, thank you. I needed something that sounded more like Jesus, the Jesus I'm getting to know better and better. "You find it so hard to believe all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Pause there for a moment. This dude just shows up out of nowhere, asks what they're talking about, and suddenly deep dives into religious history? "Then," which is, I think, the best conversation I would love to have eavesdropped, "then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself," which tells you the purpose of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. However incomplete and Even some incorrect stuff might be in there, however you want to perceive it, it points to Jesus. We don't toss it out. And there are groups of people that are starting to toss out these things. Well, it was, you know, after or written before Jesus, and it doesn't apply to us, it's only for Jews. If Jesus is talking about his revelation throughout the Old Testament, maybe that's a journey it'd be fun taking. But I wish I had the Cole's notes that he had, because that should have been really good. All right. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of the journey. Jesus acted. See, there's the drama guy. He does know how to act, all right, because they believed him. He acted as if he were going to go on, but they begged him, stay the night with us since it's getting late. Can you just imagine the scene? He's going, looking over his shoulder. I'm going this way. Okay, yes. So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, food plays a major role in connecting people. Dinners matter. He took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it, gave it to them. He's their guest. Suddenly, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And I can almost see Jesus doing a peekaboo. As soon as they recognize him, peekaboo, gone, disappears, fully gone. That would freak anybody out. Would you not freak out? The person beside you literally instantly disappeared right now. Yes. But what was the expression on his face? Maybe the look of, I don't know. Just imagine. You know, this is a guy who loves his disciples. He knew them. He must have had some fun. They said to each other, oh my goodness, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked to us? We knew something was up. There was something inside me. There was an inkling. There was a tingly feeling. There was something that made me believe. There's something more. There's something going on here. I can't understand. I can't put words into it. It's there. And they knew it. They just couldn't put words on it. They weren't going to say it to the other guy because, I could be wrong, so I ain't saying nothing. Which is what we do, don't we? Here we go. As he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us, and within the hour, remember, it was almost night. They'd already had supper. And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. They found, now if it's 7 miles or 17, yeah, it makes a difference. There they found the 11 disciples, no matter what time of night it was, and the others who had gathered with them, who said the Lord has really risen? He appeared to Peter. So then the two from Emmaus told the story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, poof, surprise, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there. I'm back. Peace be with you, he said. Okay, peace be with you. I think the words peace be with you were don't freak out. Peace. But the whole group didn't listen, was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. How many times did you have to tell them? Are you starting to see the pattern? I hope so. Why are you frightened? He asked. Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies. And as you see, I do. And as he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 40, this one here, most is missing in some manuscripts, so it's not in every translation. 41, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Okay, how does that work? Filled with disbelief and wonder. It's like you and I saying, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I won. I can't believe it. Or they won. Oh, I can't believe it. Maybe it's that. I don't know. I'm not sure it's disbelief. I think this is so freaking overwhelming. How do I process this? I have a hunch that's more accurate. They were filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? Why would he do that? He's not hungry. He's too excited. Because ghosts can't eat. One glass of water, big mess. Right? So he eats. Jesus is fully human. I've watched Casper. I know how it works. They gave him a piece of boiled fish and he ate. And as he ate, they watched. Is that going through? Then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms would be fulfilled. What's so big about the Psalms? Anybody remember a psalm that was super big in the Easter story? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first line of the psalm. Everybody knew it. You would think, for those who didn't know the psalm, oh my goodness, God abandoned him. Oh my goodness. But that's not what happened, because later on it says, but you won't abandon me. You won't forsake me. You're with me. Powerful psalm. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are the messianic psalms. Read them in sequence and see if you can find Jesus in there. You'd be surprised. All of this must be fulfilled, which is the same thing he told the two people walking. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Oh, right there. Then he opened their minds. He opened their minds. So I'm wondering, this idea of scolding for not believing is not the scolding you and I in our culture get. I don't believe that for a second anymore. Why would you scold somebody for not getting something because you prevented them from believing or seeing it? That's not fair. And here, Jesus opens their minds to understand it. Everything changes. Their faith that was already in them came alive. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. Pause. Awful translation. This is conditional if you read it in normal English. No wonder we're thrown off. And I don't think there's many translations that do, because I looked through some of the older, more popular ones, and they don't have it like this. But I wanted to show you a stark contrast so that when you read your Bible and something sets you off, don't stop there and say, see, it says it. No, dig a little deeper. Find more. There's another way to understand it. If you still don't get it, then shelve it or put it in the back burner until it's time. The Holy Spirit knows how to reveal good news to us. So the NRSVA translation, instead of saying forgiveness for all those who repent, it says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. That's different, isn't it? The Passion Translation, now you must go into all the nations and preach repentance or grace and forgiveness of sins, so they will turn to me. Start here in Jerusalem. And I really like the First Nations translation on this one. It was also foretold that, beginning in the sacred village of peace, Jerusalem, the good story would be told to all nations. This story will change hearts and minds and release people from their bad hearts and broken ways. That's more hope-filled than I ever thought. Spread the good news of the reconciliation that has already happened. Tell people what Jesus has done. You are witnesses of all these things. And I forgot to look up the word witnesses because it means something different than we think. I forget what it is. Darn, wish I did that. I'm sure I'll get to it later. And now I will send you to the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with the power from heaven. he tells them something else is coming. So if something else is coming, that's cool. But he also pulled the veil off their eyes to understand and see. Just like the two guys walking on the road to Emmaus, they couldn't recognize him, and suddenly they were allowed to see who he was. So I once was blind, but now I see? It's not talking about actual sight. It's about seeing with understanding. Seeing our belief, trust growing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Trust in the love he has for you. I love how Henry Nouwen said that. This sounds so much more simpler than trying to figure it out and then do the right steps to get God to like you and make a future. This is about just being, believing, living loved. The book, The Shack, I think talks about live loved. I love that line, which is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I send you the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with the power from heaven. It was obviously going to be something outside of themselves. Fills you. I remember in Ephesians, or it's Galatians, I forget where it is. It said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The difference is knowing what the word filled means. For a time, I went to a Pentecostal church and loved it because it was very different than the Baptist church I grew up in. Completely different, but it was neat. I liked it. And so here I'm at the front and, you know, everybody's singing, fill me, Jesus, fill me, Jesus. There's a joke of one guy who always went up constantly and said, fill me, Jesus, at the end, because you always go up and altar call stuff. Finally, after weeks and weeks and weeks of this, an usher at the back yelled, don't do it, Lord, he leaks. So the word filled does not mean that. It does not mean my coffee cup is half full and then full. It's refillable. No, I was kidding. But it's not about that at all. The word fill is about letting the Holy Spirit control you. Big difference than being empty and needing filling. This is a relinquishing your rights, relinquishing power, authority in your life to Jesus in you, the Holy Spirit in you, to live his life out of you. Jesus lives in you and wants out of our thoughts, lived out of our lives, gently his way. Not the religious ways we've been taught. Some may actually work, but I'm just saying, don't use outside historical sources as ways to think this is what it's supposed to look like. Live loved and let Jesus tell you how you're to live and love others. It's a beautiful way to live. Next time we'll get into how Jesus literally pursued Thomas and Peter, the two people who really had a hard time believing. But from what we read today, there's a whole lot more unbelievers in that disciples group than we want to admit, which gives me much hope. If you have trouble believing, it's okay. I think the Holy Spirit is the one who lets you believe and wakes you up. And so convincing arguments cannot make a person believe. It just creates fights. Who's more right? I'll raise you Luke 41:27 to your Mark 1. Well, yeah, well, I'll give my third Corinthians to your fourth Colossians 6. Like, it sounds stupid because it is. And I've done it. And I've looked up to those who are good at it. And I felt so inferior. And I still do. I can't memorize stuff like everybody else. I can't call out these scriptures like other people can. Suddenly I'm a deer in headlights when somebody asks me a question. It's like, I should know this, but I can't remember, and I feel dumb because I'm supposed to know this. 34 years of being a pastor, you ought to know some things. I have to let the Holy Spirit guide. That's it. That's the one who I answer to. And so do you. And I think the message that's going to each of us from inside out Listen carefully, indoors. God loves you. Jesus loves you. Now believe it. Now live loved. Heavenly Father, awaken us to this good news. If the disciples who saw the coolest miracles in history still doubted, after being told over and over, that gives us hope. That's not up to us, but that's up to you to awaken us. So please, and I ask gently, awaken us more and more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.